Thank you for inviting me to come and speak to you this evening. I'll stay standing for the time being because I can see your faces better. But if my legs start aching, I'll sit down. I'm Nick. I'm rector at St. James and Emmanuel in Didsbury. I arrived there in 2005. So I've actually been in the same church for quite a long time, even by Anglican standards. It's quite a long period of time to be in one church. Both of my children go to school in Didsbury. I'm married to Rachel, and we've got a son who's just finished his GCSEs and a daughter who is in year seven at high school. And I want to, first of all, I think I want to say to you how you've already done something by inviting me here tonight and by gathering together that 95% of churches haven't done. And that is to talk about the issue of homosexuality. And just by having me here tonight, you've done what we didn't do at St. James and Emmanuel. And I wish now, looking back 4 years since Lizzie died, that actually we had had the courage that you've shown this evening to actually begin to unpack that topic. Because it's that word, isn't it? It's so hard to say homosexuality in a church because it just brings up the fear of a fight. It brings up the fear of division. It makes people sit restlessly in their chairs. And so what we tend to do as church communities, I know this very much as a leader in my own church, is we just think, you know what? Let sleeping dogs lie. That's what we tend to do. Because we know that across our church community, there's going to be this wide variety of views, from a very inclusive right through to some, like what you might call the very traditional theological stance on issues of human sexuality, and everything in between. We know also that there might be some gay members of our church. We know that there might be all sorts of pockets of hurt and issues, experiences. And so the easiest thing in the world to do is just to say nothing at all. And actually, here I am at Mills Hill Baptist Church, and you're all here to hear me talk about the very thing that we weren't brave enough to talk about 4 years ago. So you've already made a giant step. Well done. It's brilliant. I'm finding my church is getting increasingly jealous of me because I'm spending more and more of my time now going around helping other churches sort out issues around sexuality than I am spending doing the bread and butter ministry of church in my own place. And so for that reason, I've actually recently done two videos with John Bell. Do you know John Bell of the Iona community? He's sometimes on Radio 4's Thought for the Day, and he's written books, and he's written hymns. So if you want to, at any point, I know that this talk is being recorded, but if you want to hear myself in conversation with John and go a little bit deeper into some of this, then they're both of those videos are on YouTube, and you're welcome to use them. You can download the videos off the Church St. James and Emmanuel website, and so there's all of that is in the public domain. It's none of this is private, confidential to this meeting, apart from the things that you share among yourselves, and I'll let James talk about that. So let's talk about what happened, because that's why I'm here tonight, and it's all about a girl, Lizzie Lowe, who I first met in probably the first week that I arrived at St. James and Emmanuel Church in Didsbury, because we were taking our son, who was just preschool at the time, to the local Church of England primary school for his kind of orientation meeting with his class. So we went into the playground at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And Lizzie was in the playground, and she was a little girl herself at the time. She was born in the year 2000, so she would have been five when we first met her. And she ran up to our son Oliver, gave him a great big hug, and started playing with him while we talked to Lizzie's mum, who was also in the playground. And one of the things you need to know about Lizzie is that she loved children. And she always wanted to have a family of her own. That was a consistent theme for her right up until 2014. She wanted to be a mum and to have a family. And she was really sweet with our own children who were a bit younger than her and played with them a lot. And you also need to know that Lizzie's mum, Hilary, was in 2005 and is still today the treasurer of our church. So we're not talking about a family who were on the margins of our church community or on the periphery. We're talking about a family who were really putting their money where their mouth was. They were right at the core of the church. Hilary was giving up a couple of days a week of her own time to be treasurer, because we have quite a large ministry in Didsbury with complicated finances. So I knew Hilary and Kevin and their two boys, Michael and Daryl, and their youngest, Lizzie, very, very well indeed. So that's the context. I might have a photo of Lizzie. Can you see her, or is it too... That's not a good photo, is it? I think we've got some sunshine problems, but actually there's a much better... It looks much better on the screen that I'm looking at than it does on the screen. That man there is Kevin. That's Lizzie's dad. That's in our parish centre. And that's Lizzie on his back. They were very close because Kevin has been a scout leader for a very long time. And Lizzie absolutely adored the scouting movement. So she was always on, going away, learning, you know, everything there is to do about scouting. Very active in the movement and very, very close to Kevin. So that's those two in the parish centre. There's another one of her, which again you won't be able to see, will you? Is it just a blur behind me? You can see it a bit. Yeah, you can see it a bit. There's Lizzie, there's Kevin. And that's Lizzie with... It's not our baby, it's not our child, but it is with a baby, because it shows a little bit about how gentle she was. And that's Lizzie, a bit older, playing the flute. She was an amazing musician. She was one of those teenagers who, at her high school, when we talked to the high school about Lizzie, she was an amazing musician. She was top of the class. She was really bright, very gifted. And that's actually in our church, where she's playing with some other youngsters at Christmas, in a Christmas carol concert with a wind band. The events around Lizzie's death, I wasn't... The first I knew was I woke up on the morning of Thursday, September the 11th, 2014. And I don't know, apparently something like 60% of people... I found this in the newspaper just today. Something like 60% of people check their mobile phone within 15 minutes of waking up. I don't know if that's you, but I have to say it's a terrible habit of mine. So I go downstairs, at least I don't plug it in the bedroom, but I go downstairs and I pick up my phone that's in my study. So I did this 11th of September 2014, and it was from my colleague, who's the vicar who at the time worked with me. And it just said on there, whatever time of day or night you receive this text message, I need you to call me immediately. Okay, so you know if you get a text message like that, that something is not right. And in fact, it's probably not good news. I had a slight heart in my mouth feeling. I phoned my colleague, Ben. And he picked up. He was obviously sleepy. So although it was like 8 o'clock in the morning or 7:30, he'd obviously not been sleeping that night. He was still in bed. He was still asleep, which is really weird. And he goes, Nick, just you have to sit down. So I said, okay, what on earth has happened? I'm really worried. I'm really worried. And he said, and these were the words that have completely changed my life and have changed our entire church community from top to bottom. He said, Lizzie Lowe took her own life last night. And honestly, I don't think there's anything that anyone could have said that would have shocked me more in that moment. I was completely dumbfounded, just in a state of complete shock. And I talked a little bit about what had happened, and it what transpired was that Hillary and Kevin had gone to a film club that we run at church the evening before, on Wednesday the 10th of September. And when they came back from the film club, they found that Lizzie wasn't at home. And this was about 10 o'clock, so they were worried, because she was only 14 years old, and to be out at 10 o'clock, and it was dark, and nobody knew where she was, and none of her friends knew where she was. So they were very worried. But Lizzie's brother felt that he knew where she might be, because her friends would hang out in a field just outside of Didsbury. Didsbury, if you know the area at all, has the River Mersey just kind of snaking along the southern boundary of Didsbury. So it's much smaller river at that point than it is further along. It's like a big river. And it's some fields. And she would go to these fields with a group of her friends. And Michael, her older brother, took Kevin, Lizzie's dad, and they went down to this field to see if she was there with her friends. Now, this is the most difficult part of the story, and so you just need to be a bit brave. Michael found Lizzie suspended from an electricity pylon. And apparently, his yell could be heard right across the field, where Dad was some way behind. That's the hardest part of the story, okay? And the reason I tell you that as it was is because it's the truth. It's the truth. And actually, I think one of the things that we've done around the issue of human sexuality is we've not been telling the truth to each other about how we feel, who we are, about our position with regard to LGBT people, with regard to scripture. And we need to have these conversations and be honest. And Hillary and Kevin have said to me, Nick, you can go wherever you have an open invitation, but please tell them the truth. The next couple of days were a bit of a blur. I went straight round to Hillary and Kevin. One of the most weird things about that week, and one that I still haven't kind of reconciled myself to, is that I know you're Baptist, you don't drink, do you? Anyway, let's not get into that. Let's just touch one controversial subject first. Anyway, I went to the pub with Kevin on the Monday night. Okay. And we had a really nice chat, and he was talking about some family problems he was having. And on the way back, he said to me, oh, Nick, he goes, honestly, Nick, I don't know how you do your job. There's so much stuff comes your way. So much of human life comes to you as a vicar. And I said, yeah, it does, Kevin. He goes, how do you cope? And I said, oh, honestly, Kevin, it's not as bad as you might think. There are some really difficult things. I said, the only thing that really, really gets to me is the death of a child. That was on the Monday night. On the Thursday morning, I was standing in his kitchen when he came downstairs, and he goes, I can't believe what you told me on Monday night. I still can't understand what that was about. Just can't make sense of that, but I say it because it's true. So on that first day, I went to see lots and lots of church members, because how do you handle such a catastrophe within a fellowship? I mean, look at you. You know each other. You love each other. You've got to know each other's lives. If this has happened here, it'd be devastating. So I went, we made a list, and I went round each person, and every single one I had to watch crumble before me. Every single one. Just collapse. All day. And it was horrific. The next day, we decided that because the community was united in grief, that we would open up the church. We have two churches, hence the name St. James and Emmanuel. St. James is the older of the two. And we opened St. James, and we invited everybody from Lizzie's current school, her high school, and her previous school, her primary school, which was the church school that we're responsible for. And the whole church was flooded all night long with youngsters, teachers, community members, family, friends. And we didn't do anything, we just opened the church. And the funny thing was, I don't know if I've got a picture. That's outside the church. There's a park next to the church. Actually, the park where Lizzie died. And it's next to St. James's. And it was a little bit Diana-esque, for those of you who remember what that was like. It just became an absolute shrine of flowers and pictures and gifts. That picture doesn't do it justice at all. It was an enormous display of community grief. So everybody was flooding into St. James. You know what teenagers are like. They can't actually be in one place for more than a few seconds, or at least they couldn't. So they'd come in, they'd wash in a big group, and there'd be a lot of tears and hugging and things. And then they'd all go out again. And then about 10 minutes later, they'd all come back in. And this was going on all through the night until Hillary and Kevin arrived. And they just sat at the back of church. Most of the people didn't even know they were Lizzie's parents. And then they gently just walked back to their own house. At this point in the story, St. James and Emmanuel were seen as a healing presence within the community, because there was a tragedy and the church doors were open. We were dealing with this situation in the best way that churches can. And Anglican churches have this kind of community function in times of tragedy. And you probably do here in this area when things go horribly wrong. And we were seen actually as being part of the solution, of the healing. We took the funeral a couple of weeks later. There were groups from across the school communities playing instruments, performing, singing. There was a lot of grief. There were tributes. It was actually, it was a very, very powerful and healing funeral, if there can be such a thing, for a 14-year-old girl. And there was a lot of honesty in the preaching. I didn't preach, but there was a lot of honesty about the issue of suicide and about why what was going on, and an acknowledgement of the loss and the anger and the unanswered questions. And at this, again, we were part of the community's answer to this tragedy. That changed dramatically on the 19th of December that year, when they sped up the coroner, put the case towards the front of his workload, and wanted to get the coroner's hearing done before Christmas. So they scheduled it for the 19th of December, and Hillary and Kevin asked me to join them. So I drove them to the coroner's hearing, and we sat together. And the coroner was very wise. He was a good man, a very good man. And he talked to the school. He addressed the school and said, "Actually, you know what? You've done a lot of work on suicide prevention. Lizzie, ironically, took her own life in Suicide Prevention Week at the school. So there was actually nothing more the school could have done. I mean, they were actually doing a whole week on suicide prevention. He said, please go and be released. Don't feel like you could have done more, particularly her form teacher, who was absolutely in pieces. He turned to Lizzie's friendship group. They're possibly the only people who knew the inside story, actually. And he said to them, look, you're 14, 15 years old. You couldn't possibly have handled this situation. You don't know what's going on in the mind of a friend. Even if they say they're depressed, even if they say they're struggling, nobody of your age would ever expect somebody to take their own life. Be released from your feelings of guilt or responsibility. You've done nothing wrong. So can you see how kind he was being? And he turned to Hillary and Kevin and he said, you were wonderful parents. You didn't know that your daughter was gay. She didn't tell you. And actually, I don't want you to spend the rest of your life feeling that it was your fault. And you can imagine how... Actually, do you know what? They do. They do. I won't lie to you. It's been horrific for them. But he said, please, you didn't know. And then he said to the church community, he said, I want the church community to reflect. Not because you're responsible for Lizzie's death, but because you have and bear some future responsibility for the way you handle teenagers in your church. It became apparent as the police investigated Lizzie's text messages, internet browsing history, conversations with friends, that Lizzie did not know how to reconcile her faith, which was a strong faith, a lifelong faith, and a very real faith. And she didn't know how to reconcile that with the fact that she knew that she was gay. And there was one particularly poignant text message where she texted some friends of her and said, I know that God can't love me this way. Now, if Lizzie had come to me as her vicar and said, I think I'm gay, and probably if she'd come to any of us in this room and said that, she wouldn't have gone away with the message, God can't love you the way you are. However we work out the practicalities of sexuality, nobody would have said to her, God doesn't love you this way. But because we were frozen in fear about the issue of sexuality, because I knew from history, going back before I'd even arrived as the rector, that every time this issue had been touched, there'd been an almighty row in the church, I just thought, best not talk about this. And so what had happened is that in the conspiracy of silence, the demons in Lizzie's head, fed by her teenage turmoil, fed by perhaps underlying depression, the cause and effect is very difficult to work out there. Lizzie had come to the position where there was no way that the bridge could be crossed between her sexuality and her faith. And we know as human beings that sexuality is deeply rooted inside of us. But we also know as Christians that our faith is deeply rooted inside of us. And so if those two come into conflict, it's a very, very painful and difficult thing to deal with. And Lizzie didn't feel that she could. And we didn't make it easy enough for her to do so because it wasn't a safe subject to address. This was Lizzie's last text message to a friend of hers. Stay strong. I am sorry. Sent at 8:30 on the evening that she died. Sitting at the back of the coroner's hearing on the 19th of December was the Manchester Evening News. It hit their headlines on the same day and then went into the Telegraph, the Times, the Mail, the Mirror, lots of social media sites, The Guardian, BuzzFeed, Premier Christian Radio. Christianity Today, I think, picked it up. And so this was 6 days before Christmas. We, as a church community, were suddenly no longer the source of healing and good things in the community of Didsbury. In fact, the media has a tendency of simplifying things down to an understandable message. And the message that was broadcast in the media was, evangelical church does what it normally does, creates an unsafe environment for a gay teenager who then takes her life. That was basically the story. And once that was in the print, once that was in the press, once that was on social media, we were in the eye of a storm, as you can imagine. A very, very painful place to be. And also then, you could hear the sound of chickens coming home to roost at St. James and Emmanuel, because we had not talked about sexuality in 15 years or more. And so you can imagine, can't you, what that was like. And on top of it all, we had a child protection issue to deal with of the highest possible magnitude. So the church, PCC, which I guess is, I'm trying to translate that into Baptist terms. The who?
The
diaconate. The PCC, which is an elected group, which is similar to yours, yep, decided to make a clear statement of intent that we would ensure or work towards not allowing a situation like this to happen again, and to be clear about our position on inclusion. And we passed this statement, which, oh, you can see. Let me read it. This is what we passed in January 2015. We believe in an inclusive church. Church which does not discriminate on any level, including economic power, gender, mental health, mental ability, physical ability, race, or sexuality. We believe in a church which welcomes, accepts, and serves all people in the name of Jesus Christ, which is scripturally faithful, which seeks to proclaim the gospel afresh for each generation, and which in the power of the Holy Spirit allows all people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Jesus Christ. I was thrilled to bits, because actually this is pressing a lot of our evangelical buttons. We're a broadly evangelical church. Look at it. Welcomes, accepts, and serves all people. Fantastic. In the name of Jesus Christ. That is pushing all my evangelical buttons, this. Scripturally faithful. Proclaiming the gospel afresh in each generation. The power of the Holy Spirit. And allows all people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Jesus Christ. 12 people left the church because of that. Instantly. Because they felt that it was compromising. Somebody left the church this week because they felt that we'd compromised. You read it. You think about that statement and position yourself within it and your church. Think about it. And it wasn't like the people who left over that statement were the sort of people where I kind of went, secretly at home with Rachel, well, that's a bit of a relief. I've been wanting them to leave for ages. No, it wasn't. Some of them were good people, people of integrity, people I valued, good givers. No, it was painful, it was hard, because there were real relationships I had with real people. They weren't all that way, actually. There were a few people who were so complex. Actually had one guy leave who was himself a convicted paedophile. The irony of church life. The funny thing was is that, you know, until we passed that statement as a church, I actually felt a little bit, there was a little bit in part inside of me that thought, you know what, this is a bit unfair. All this stuff on social media, all this St. James and Emmanuel hate that's coming out of social media. It's actually, we were a really nice church. I'm like, I think I'm quite a nice guy. I think it's quite a nice church. I think this is all a bit unfair. But actually, when a dozen people left because of that, it suddenly occurred to me that actually maybe Lizzie was right. Maybe our church was not a safe place for her. Maybe actually it wasn't safe for her to say, do you know what, I'm the treasurer's daughter and I'm gay. Because if you're going to leave St. James and Emmanuel because of this statement, then would they also have felt that about Lizzie being a gay person in the church? Or is it just the statement? So I began to think, well, maybe Lizzie was onto something. Maybe she was. I don't recommend that any church passes an inclusive church statement and then just tells the church that's what they're doing. It's not a good practice. What you're doing this evening is a much healthier practice, which is just airing the issue with no particular agenda and just having the conversation. We were in a slightly different situation because we had a child protection issue, a high-profile suicide, the media and social media watching and observing, not to mention bishops, which you don't have to worry about. But in order to sort of bring the rest of the church back into the conversation, we held three evenings, I guess a little bit like the evening you're holding tonight. Sexuality and Scripture was one evening. Sexuality and Christian tradition was the other. Sexuality and reason was the third, and we had group discussions at each, we had a presentation, we had an outside chair, and we had an outside chaplain, so that if anybody had issues raised during the sessions, they didn't all come to me. The really helpful thing about this evening was, is it wasn't about changing minds, but it did help the church to realise that this was a community problem. That actually everybody in the church had a slightly different view. And therefore, it wasn't about leadership versus the church. It was actually all of our problem because we all felt slightly differently about it. And therefore, we all had to think to collectively together about what we were going to do about it. And we had to wrestle with the fact that sexuality and reason was probably the easiest of the three from an inclusive perspective. That sexuality and tradition was the most difficult, in fact, because the church's teaching on sexuality has been pretty consistent for 2,000 years. And that sexuality and Scripture was actually one of those things where it depends how you read Scripture. Whether you take Scripture as an arc heading in a trajectory, or whether you tend to look at it more as a verse-by-verse transliteration that's applied in a very direct way. And so actually, it was like positive, negative, jury's out. And we were having to wrestle with all of this stuff. And we still do. Because although St. James and Emmanuel is an inclusive church, which, by the way, means, just so that that's clear, that we do more than put the welcome mat out for the LGBT community, because I'd say probably most churches would welcome a gay member, but then they find the stained glass ceiling. You can't play in the worship team, you can't lead a home group, can't be elected to the diaconate or the PCC, can't be ordained. That's where we've changed. So we have a gay worship team leader. We have gay PCC members. We have a gay couple who lead a home group. That's where we've changed. There's Lizzie and Kevin again. One of the things that we've actually really... Because I'm broadly from an evangelical tradition and my colleagues that I meet with are broadly evangelical, one of the great fears in church leaders becoming more of an inclusive direction is, do you remember that scripture in Ezekiel? And I never remember the verse the chapter off the top of my head, where the temple in Jerusalem, God is so fed up with the people that the Holy Spirit lifts up his presence from the temple and goes to Babylon and takes the people into exile. I think there's a feeling and a fear in churches that if we become inclusive, compromised, liberal, that actually God will be displeased with his church and the Spirit will take the church into exile. That's the big fear underlying a lot of this. And it was my fear. I'm like, you know, I've been a good evangelical all my life. And suddenly I'm doing these things that, you know, what's going on? I'm having to shift my view of God. My view of Scripture's changing. I'm having to synthesize all this stuff. Things are in conflict. What is going to happen to the church? But actually, and this is the amazing thing, is that what we found was that as we made St. James and Emmanuel safe for the LGBT community, it actually became a safe church for other communities. And what used to be quite a white, middle-class, professional, broadly, congregation, now has a growing and vibrant Farsi community. It has a whole section with adults with learning difficulties, and they all come in wheelchairs and with their minders. It has a little group of Francophone speakers who really like St. James and Emmanuel, and then you've got your Farsi group. And also, we've got people from Korea, India, Nigeria, black faces, Asian faces. We've had, I would say, 40 Muslim converts in our church since we became inclusive. And so far from experiencing this exile experience, you know, we're going into exile because we're not obeying God's voice, actually, we've discovered that we were in exile. And now we've come home. And the church has lifted and is more vibrant and diverse and safe. And the other thing we've noticed is that actually people can talk honestly. Hello, I'm gay. Okay, that's great. Yeah, I've got an internet pornography addiction. Okay. I'm a serial adulterer. You know, because once you become safe for one group, you actually become safe for everybody. and the masks come down. So I guess what I would finish by saying is that this is not an end state. It's actually just the beginning. And as I now go around different churches and on the videos and things, what I've seen is that actually this can be a life-giving and life-enhancing journey, not a journey that's replete with compromise. So I think that's probably enough. In fact, I've actually spoken for way longer than I told them that I would, so apologies. Is that okay?
Yes.
And I don't know how James wants to do this. I've actually got some questions for reflection, but I don't know if you want to do those. Or I can take questions from the floor, and I'm happy to do that.
Yeah, I mean, first of all, can we say a massive thank you to you for coming tonight? I mean, there must be a personal cost to you as well in doing this, and I don't know how many times in a month you revisit this story.
Every day, actually.
Yeah, but even in an official capacity like this. So, you know, thank you so much for being prepared to do that for this evening. I think it would be good if we just took a few... Maybe if you just put the questions up on the screen.
I might need to...
Maybe if... we just sort of went into groups of three or four or something like that. And you don't have to answer all the questions, but they might just help you to get a conversation going about how you're reacting to what we've heard tonight. Now, just to stress what's already been said, this is not a meeting tonight that is about decision-making. We're not going to sign up to any statements this evening. We're not going to make any decisions. What we hope is that it really will help us to get the conversation going. So maybe if we take sort of 10 minutes, find two or three other people, have a chat about what you've just heard, and then if we can get some feedback from the groups and see sort of where the conversation goes from there.
Mm.
And, you know, I love the way, you know, what you were saying at the end about this thing about being able to speak honestly. And I have had conversations with one or two people this evening, and really to say to, you know, each one of us, we want to be able to speak totally honestly with each other. You know, if your reading of scripture as it stands at the moment says that all same-sex activity is wrong, then this is a safe place to say that. Yeah, if your reading of scripture tells you that same-sex marriage is fine, then it's okay to say that as well. And we want to be able to have a really sort of honest conversation about where we're at. So let's take 10 minutes, to 25 to 9 by that clock. Have a chat with two or three other people and we'll see where we go from there.
Oh, okay. For those of you who can't see the screen or the little writing on the screen over there, let me just read out the questions for you. Question number one, which part of the story that I've told you is the most important part to you? Second question is related to that. Which part is most relevant to your church? Then the third one, perhaps the slightly more challenging one, if Lizzie was a member of your church, would her story have ended differently? And then again, this is not a loaded question. What prevents your church from making the inclusive church statement? That's just an honest question out there. And then finally, there's a Bible verse at the bottom, and you don't have to look at that tonight, but I do write it down and take it home with you. People often say to me, what's your go-to scripture on this? And I say it's Luke 14, verses 1 to 6. So I'll leave you to look that up.